brought to mind four different major themes. One was hope. We talked about joy. We talked about light Wednesday night, and then tonight, this morning, we're talking about life. Oh, we also talked about peace, didn't we? I'm not remembering all because we did an extra one there Wednesday night. If you weren't here Wednesday night, you missed just an incredible experience. Can I get an amen on that? We're not a group that normally does things like candlelight services. Okay, we were kind of working with our left hand. We were doing things that we don't normally do, and I'm telling you, Wednesday night was amazing. It was just awesome. The music, everything that Chet put together with the visuals, it was just a great night. Hopefully you had a moment. You had a moment as you were celebrating Christmas where everything maybe just stopped or slowed down, or you kind of paused and you said, man, this is the life. This is great. Maybe you were seated at a table sharing a meal with relatives that you don't get to see very much, and you were just thinking, this is great to be together. Or maybe you watched a kid open a present who was just completely overjoyed, and you thought, this is the life. We celebrated Christmas three times, once with Rhonda's family, once with Santa Claus, as the Lord told us to, and then with my family. I'm teasing about the second part. But we had three different present opening experiences, and my favorite was my little nephew, Judd, who's two. He was here Wednesday night. Some of you got to meet him. But I said, let's kind of manage, let's manage how excited these kids, let's just manage how they're going to react, because we don't want to start with something great and then eventually open socks, later in the morning. So let's start with the presents that aren't going to get any reaction at all, the books and the colors and that kind of stuff. And Judd opens up a pack, I think it was a 4-pack of Elmo underwear, right? And the kid loses his mind. He literally starts leaping, like I've never seen this, 2 feet off the ground, that off, 2-year-old, and he goes, Elmo, Elmo, like he is chanting, like he's so excited for underwear. And this is what I realized. No matter what I opened the rest of Christmas, nothing would excite me as much as this kid got excited about Elmo underwear, all right? Maybe you sat quietly in a darkened living room with a lighted tree and a cup of coffee or a hot chocolate, and you just kind of soaked in that feeling of the season. One of my favorite moments from this past year was I was sitting in the back. All of Rhonda's family was here Wednesday night for our candlelight service, and they came from Arkansas and Minnesota, and it was just good to be together. We don't get to worship together that much, but there were so many people that there was no room at the inn for Jeff. And so I was on the pew behind the family, and Parker came back, and he sat with me just as we had lit those candles, right? And so I got to sit there with Parker, lit candle. He was really excited about the fire, and just sing these songs about the baby Jesus. And it was one of those perfect moments. It's one of those things where I actually said, I'm going to take a snapshot of this. About that time, Donna Phillips came up with her iPhone and took a snapshot of it. It was perfect. And I have that picture, and I put it on Facebook, and I said, this is as good as it gets. Mark is telling the story of Jesus, and he's in such a hurry to tell the story. He's so excited to tell the story. You get the feeling that Mark is leaping off the ground as he can barely get the words on the page fast enough. So much so that he skips like 30 years of Jesus' life. Let's read together as Mark talks about the life that we receive through the blessing of Jesus. In the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptized with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." It's an odd way to start a story about Jesus by talking about somebody who's not Jesus, right? I mean, he starts the story talking about someone who isn't even the main character. And then in verse 4, Jesus kind of just magically appears, right? Down in verse 9, Jesus just kind of magically appears. If you read the other Gospels first, you might think we were missing pages of Mark's Gospel because it's so unlike the other three. Where's the genealogy? Or the angels, the manger, King Herod, that cool poem about light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Where's that, Mark? Mary doesn't sing. The Magi don't search. The cattle aren't lowing. So how do you have Christmas, Mark, without a baby? How do you tell the story of Jesus with no birth? I mean, what if Mark was the only gospel we had, the only gospel that survived through the ages? What would you know about Jesus? Would you know enough? How would we celebrate him without those stories of his birth? Well, Mark does something here that the other gospel writers also do. He roots Jesus in history. Like the genealogy of Matthew, or the foretelling, the prophecies of Luke, or this idea that John goes all the way back to the beginning of creation, where God and Jesus are in the dark speaking things into existence. Mark does the same thing. He does it, maybe he kind of slips it in on us, because we don't read it as scripture. But notice in verse 2 and 3, he actually quotes two separate Old Testament prophecies. He goes to Malachi and he goes to Isaiah. He tells us about Isaiah, and then Malachi is kind of understood. In fact, John the Baptist says the same thing about Jesus that Mark does here. He says this is no ordinary life that has come into existence. What Mark wants us to know is that the prophecies from hundreds of years before, of centuries that were foretold centuries before, have now come true, and here is Jesus. And it's the same message that John the Baptist has, right? John the Baptist, his whole speech, his whole sermon every week was, "It's not about me, it's about another one. Don't think that I'm a big deal. Look at Jesus." And in fact, he says in verse 7, "After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." John's entire message, his whole life, was about this extraordinary life of Jesus. John says, if you think I'm weird with the locusts and the honey and the coonskin hat or whatever it is that he's wearing, where do you get a load of Jesus? Where do you see what Jesus looks like? If you think my life is on the extreme, is on the outskirts, is on the margins of society, wait till Jesus shows up. And as soon as Mark says that, Jesus shows up, right? John says, I'm just the warm-up act. Jesus is the headliner. And then we get this ultimate testimonial. As if the Old Testament prophets weren't enough. As if John the Baptist, who had drawn these amazing crowds, who had disciples, who had followers, wasn't enough. As if their word wasn't enough for it, we hear God speak. And by the way, if you ever write a book and you need somebody to write the blurb on the back, no better person than God, okay? If you need a letter of recommendation to get into college, try the creator and sustainer of the universe. It'll get you far, right? God himself speaks in verse 10. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "You are my Son." Mark says, I want to tell you my story about Jesus. And I want you to realize that this life, this singular life, is unlike any other. My friend John Allen Turner, he wrote a book called Crazy Stories, Sane God. By the way, we're going to have a sermon series out of that later on in 2015. I'm excited about preaching kind of these crazy stories that we find in the Bible, you know, that we don't know what really to make of. And he talks about the time God became a baby. He was born in a mess, wrapped in rags, laid in a manger. Then he died in a mess, stripped of his rags, hung on a cross. And in between the two events, he mostly hung out with messy people. He had developed a reputation for doing the wrong things with the right people and the right things with the wrong people. He hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors, the seediest of the seedy. He seemed equally at home with religious leaders and outcasts. His best friends weren't educated and probably lacked some of the social graces we often prefer. He talks respectfully with women. He plays with children. He touches lepers. He cries in public. Then, as if none of this is crazy enough, he lets the people who created him torture and murder him. God in a body dies. And it's not a very dignified death. If you thought the circumstances of his birth were scandalous, the circumstances of his death go to a whole new level of scandal. But that is our God. Make no mistake, this is how he wanted it, how he planned it. He risked everything in order to rescue the people who've never been able to keep their promises to him. He proved definitively that this really is his crazy story. So what does this life of Jesus, this crazy, unorthodox, extraordinary, miraculous life mean for us? What does it do for us? What does it benefit us? How does it change and transform us? Well, you're probably not surprised. I'm going to give you three ways it does that this morning. Here we go. Number one, we get to see Jesus' strength through his sympathy. In Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16, I love this passage here. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Søren Kierkegaard, great Danish theologian of a different century, tells this story of a prince who was running an errand for his father one day in a local village, and as he did so, he passed through this very poor section of town. Looking through the window of his carriage, he saw this beautiful young peasant girl walking along the street. He could not get her off of his heart or out of his mind. He continued to come to town day after day just to see her and to feel as though he was near her. His heart yearned for her, but there was a problem. How could he, a prince, develop a relationship with her, a peasant? He could order her to marry him. That was legal. It was in his power to do so. But he wanted this girl to love him from the heart, willingly. He could put on his royal garments and impress her with her with his regal entourage and drive up to her front door with soldiers and a carriage drawn by six horses. But if he did, he would never be certain that the girl loved him or was simply overwhelmed by his power, his position, his wealth. And so the prince came up with another solution, one you're probably ahead of Kierkegaard on. What did he do? That's right. He became a peasant. He gave up his kingly robes. He put down his symbols of power and privilege. He moved into the village dressed as a peasant. He lived among the people. He shared their interests and concerns. He worked. He mucked out the stables. He talked their language. He ate and drank with them. In time, the young peasant girl grew to know him and then to love him. There is something about Jesus walking around, being born in a very natural way, that tells us, that he knows what it is to hurt, he knows what it is to lose, he knows what it is to feel unsure. Jesus knows. And so his strength comes through sympathy. Number two, his power comes through weakness. That story that Kierkegaard wrote, I think it so beautifully captures this essence of Jesus, of our relationship with him. And Kierkegaard is really reacting against this archetype or this stereotype of what real power is. this idea, this archetype of power, has its roots really even before the Greeks and the Romans, but it's really a Greek idea. What do you remember about Greek and Roman mythology? What do you remember about that? If you're like me, very little. At one point, you knew some stuff to pass a test, right? And then you moved on with your life. You remember there was a winged horse and a lady with the head of a snake, and that the true love's kiss meant Ariel could walk on land and stay with the prince. I think the last one was maybe a Disney movie. But you get the idea. All of these myths and all of these stories centered around this idea of power. For the Greeks, this was the highest ideal. You could do nothing better than to wield power. Power trumped wealth. Power was better than learning. Power was valued over morality. And that's why so many of their gods, spent their time just flexing their power. Their gods were capricious. Their gods loved to just show mortals how much they could do. That's why they often broke their promises. The Roman and Greek gods often broke the promises they made to mortals, because what were you as a mortal going to do about it? If you stepped out of line or offended them or didn't make the appropriate sacrifice, then there was a lightning bolt with your name on it. That was the idea of Greek power. By the way, who's Mark writing to? Anybody know? He's writing to the Greeks who lived in Rome. Isn't that interesting? And Mark says, we're going to take this idea of power and we're going to turn it on its head, because Jesus' power came through weakness. You remember Paul talking about the Gentiles and Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1? He says this: where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now look at this. Jews demand a sign, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ weak. We preach Christ unable to save himself from the destruction of a government. Think about what we're saying here about Jesus. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Mark is saying that you need to understand something here, that the power of Jesus is best seen, best viewed through his weakness. The life of Jesus looks like foolishness. It looks kind of weak and pathetic. It looks like a helpless little baby. In fact, look how Mark chooses to announce the kingdom of God. In verse 14, and after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What kind of kingdom has its biggest leader, its earliest leader, thrown in jail? Right? Wouldn't you maybe not mention that part about John the Baptist being in jail? Isn't that somehow kind of embarrassing? Or maybe we don't want to focus on that. Let's just talk about Jesus, Mark. But he says no. He says after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, and he says the kingdom is here. And it's a kingdom that's going to establish its power in what will look to you like weakness. One that offers strength through sympathy. And finally, Mark says, what the life of Jesus is going to be about is salvation through grace. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. What does Mark ask you to do to earn God's favor? Repent and believe. What does he ask you to do in order that you can spend eternity with God? Repent and believe. What does he ask you to do to walk in the footsteps of Jesus? Repent and believe. It's Jesus Christ and nothing else. We add nothing to the equation. In Philippians 3, verse 7, Paul says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, rubbish, a pile of dung is what he's saying here. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. And you could stop there. Because Paul says that's all life is about, is knowing Christ. Everything else, no matter how perfect, no matter how awesome, no matter how enjoyable, is nothing compared to knowing Him. When we know Christ, when we have Him in our lives then become extraordinary, miraculous, crazy, unorthodox, and sometimes a bit messy. Followers of Jesus begin to do the same kind of crazy things that Jesus did. You may remember just back in 2012, a shooting that occurred in Aurora, Colorado in a movie theater. Do you remember this? It was the night of the premiere of the third Batman movie. And a 24-year-old went into that theater and killed 12 people and wounded 58 others. And I love this story that's come up out of that tragedy. I'm just going to read a little bit of this to you. There's still a lot of questions about what happened, especially in Aurora. There's so much grief. You can just feel the pain and even an unspoken anger. People are having a hard time processing a massacre in their own backyard, and some aren't even able to talk about it. But there is one man who's taking every opportunity he can to talk about it. He's not pointing fingers. He's offering forgiveness. A young man by the name of Pierce O'Farrell, who's a Christian, he says this: the first day I can, literally the first day I can go see him, I want to meet him. And he's talking about the gunman. And the very first thing I want to say to James is, I forgive you. 28-year-old Pierce O'Farrell was in Theater 9 with his friend Carrie during the movie. He was shot 3 times by every type of weapon that James had with him. Pierce's compassion comes from his own experience with depression and weakness. Think about this for a minute. Pierce says, I do know what it feels like to live in darkness, when the darkness swallows you, and to know what it's like to know when there's no hope in the world. I mean, I went through a period where that was the truth of my life, that's what I knew. My mom was bipolar, and so I saw the darkness affect her throughout her life. And the same kind of demons followed me. There were times in my life when I would literally just lay in my bed with the shades drawn and just think of death and think of ways I could end my life so I wouldn't have to be here and suffer the pain. When I found Jesus, the darkness slowly and surely started to go away. Do you see Christ in Pierce's life? A strength that comes through sympathy. He says, I can sympathize with this young man. He says, I want him to be punished. I want him to pay for what he's done. I hope he spends the rest of his life in prison. But in that cell, I hope he knows Jesus. That's a power that says, I don't want to extract revenge. I want this person to find salvation. And it's an offer of forgiveness that only comes through the grace of Jesus Christ. Can I read you a prayer? This is what Pierce wrote at the end of this article, this interview. Pierce says he actually prayed this prayer with the interviewer. Isn't that amazing? Lord, I would just ask that in the midst of all the darkness, all the sorrow, all the hatred, all the anger that's in James's heart, Lord, I would ask you to reach in there and see him for who he is, another fallen soul who needs your love, who needs your guidance. I pray that you would just help him first find that remorse that he needs to find, the remorse for what he did, for the atrocious sins that he committed. And then, Lord, I would ask you to do miraculous things and heal him so that one day, he actually gets to know you, Lord. And I pray that when that day comes, that you will welcome him into your kingdom. We pray all these things in the mighty and beautiful name of Jesus. That's an extraordinary life. It's an extraordinary faith. I don't know that I have that much grace and forgiveness in my heart, but I know that if there's any in there, it's because I know Jesus. So what would this look like in your life? Maybe you would just simply ask God to help you see what life is like from another person's perspective. Those people that you're angry with, that bother you, that really get under your skin, just ask God to change the perspective and let you see life through their eyes. That's what Pierce did. Maybe we make the offer of repentance our highest value. Maybe we place this idea of people coming to know Jesus as the highest value in our life and their life. Instead of value establishing justice through power and coercion and flexing our muscles like some made-up Greek gods. Maybe we would seek to establish God's kingdom through our own weakness, through our own transparency. Or maybe we would just offer forgiveness to people that don't deserve it, probably won't accept it, and are sure to blow it and make the same mistakes again and again. And I would only encourage you to do that because it's what God has done for me and what he's done for you time and time and time again. That's the extraordinary life of Jesus, who came into this world so that we would live extraordinary lives. If you need to respond to this message in any way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.